And as we come to worship, let's just go to prayer. Father, we do thank you for your goodness in all things, your great gifting. And we ask, Lord, that as we approach your word, you would, in fact, imbue us with wisdom, even as we look at your greatest example, Jesus, in a moment of temptation in dealing with the disparate voices of the world and evil, and his example to us of how we ought to administrate those things. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Now, before we begin today in earnest, I just wanted to clear up something from last week. Last week, in my opening comments at church, I was speaking about when the world comes to you using moral language, you should be suspicious. Somehow, in the minds of some, that language was construed to think I was saying that if a Christian gets vaccinated, they are engaging in idolatry. Now, after listening to what I said several times, I do not fully understand how my language in one direction got flipped around and pushed in another direction. But if that's my fault, of course, I do apologize for the misunderstanding. I never intended to say anything about vaccines, but was simply speaking about how we should view the world when they come to us speaking in this way. Now, once again, to the degree that I'm at fault for it being heard that way, I do ask your forgiveness. Let me be clear, I don't care if you get a vaccine. I actually can't believe anybody thinks that I would. To me, this is simply one more area of life in which people are free to have different opinions. And apart from the Bible and your conscience, I simply do not care much for what you choose in the disposition of the disputable areas of life. I've had this conversation with dozens of people in this church over the last year when they came to me for input over whether they should get a vaccine or not. I've told them exactly that. Everyone is free in this area to do what they think is right, and they should not do what they think is wrong. I have taught exactly this for decades on any number of disputable issues and have taught that here with consistently for years and years over any number of disputable issues, and I don't think I have departed from that. But once again, I do apologize if anything I said or did last week communicated the opposite of what I have said over and over again for decades. Now, I do wish to clarify my comments last week by reiterating what I said, and I ask that you not interpret beyond what I say. Because you are a Christian, moral matters matter to you. As a result, you are particularly prone to being morally manipulated by the world when they come saying to you, to be a good or loving person, you must do thus and so. Please do not forget, the world has no reliable standard of moral or loving behavior, and they are in service to the God of this world and various gods of this world and are intent that you also be. They will, if possible, morally manipulate you into bowing to their wishes and adding their gods in syncretism to your own. When they come using such moral language, you should be highly distrustful, because not only are you prone to being morally manipulated, but you have your own problems with creating idols in your own life. That's just the way it is. Hopefully that clears that up for you. Now, relatedly, we have a passage today from the book of Matthew, and I would invite you to turn there, Matthew chapter 4. We have a three-point sermon. We're only scheduled to cover the first point of that today because we are picking up the next bit of material next week. And it'll be the case in these Matthew sermons that the material is divided up a certain way, but we can only get through it in a certain amount of pacing. So we pick up in verse 1, when Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." And so what the devil does is he comes to Jesus with a test of his power. Test your power, and you'll notice the basis on which he appeals to that. Test your power because you are in need. Jesus has been there 40 days and 40 nights, and he is hungry. Some people say after the 40 days and 40 nights, he became hungry. It really doesn't matter, and truthfully, the language is not that precise. Either case, Jesus goes 40 days and 40 nights and is without food and so becomes hungry in his physical body. And the devil comes and says, test your power because you're in need. Now, that's the first example of temptation. And Christian, it is just simply the truth. The devil will come to you either in your actual needs or in your perceived needs, and he will tempt you to operate your will, your power, your ability, whatever it is, at his command. And that's really the nature of the temptation of Christ. That the devil is not so much concerned about what Jesus does, but that he would do it at his behest. And a lot of people would say, well, what's the big deal? It's just eating bread. It's just bread. It's the nature of a physical need. Well, you'll notice, Christian, it's at whose will do you operate your will? And that's really the question of the Christian life. See, because all of life preaches. All of life. From every commercial that you see, from every curriculum that you read, from every proposition brought forth, there's no such thing really, really, as just a normal, innocuous physical need. All of it preaches. And the question is, on who do you depend? From whom do you receive what you have? At whose behest do you operate your will? Now remember, your will is not particularly free. Your will is limited, it's damaged, it's influenced, and some of the decisions you make in life are more free than other decisions. And the question is, in the moment where you are in operational control of your will, at whose behest do you operate that will? Who's the voice that you're listening to? Who's the person that you're trusting in? And you'll notice here that Jesus is walking in the Spirit, being led in the Spirit in 40 days and 40 nights, and apparently has come to the conclusion either by direct issue of command of God the Father, or by his own conviction that he is to fast the length of that time. But of course, the physical body can't do without this indefinitely. And so the devil comes and he says, it's just bread already. You're starving. You are in need. Just make some bread. Seems like an innocuous request, but it's not, because it's a question of in whose will do you operate? At whose behest do you move? And Jesus, being cognizant of that, recognizes that all of life preaches. The reformers were very aware of this. And so there are two things that really pop up in the distinction of the reformers in their understanding of these areas of life. They understood that every area of life was attached to spiritual things. There was nothing that was cordoned off or simply merely physical. They understood that all of life was intertwined with who your God is and the person of the divine. And that's why all of life had dignity, it had merit, but it also had accountability to bring those things before the Lord. We are not Gnostics who think what you do in the physicality is departed or disconnected from the spiritual. All things are interconnected. And so Jesus here, in even this simple, ordinary provision of life, the ordinary appetites of life, he puts those things in submission to the Father. And that's actually a broader point. We notice that Matthew and Luke go a great deal into the temptation of Christ. Mark mentions it almost not at all, and John ignores it completely. And so you'd have to ask the question, this seems like a very important episode in the ministry of Jesus. Why is it John does not particularly go into it? Why does he ignore it completely? Well, I believe there's a clue. First of all, is that the Gospel of John is much more focused upon Jesus' role in his Godhead, that he is the equal to the Father even while being in submission. Matthew and Luke are much more displaying Jesus' submission to the Father and the submission of his will and the operation of life and his ministry to God the Father, the Son acting in obedience. That's why, of course, this becomes such a great example to us, because we are in a similarity of position. Simply, simple humans in humble obedience to God in every area of life. So that which is plain in Scripture or prescriptive, we must obey. That which is in principle, we must navigate. And that which is permissive, we are free to operate. And actually, the whole of the Bible is wholly sufficient for the whole of life. If you had no other source of knowledge, no other epistemology, this book would be sufficient to navigate all that life has to give you. The secret things belong to the Lord, but these things have been given to us that we may know what to do and be able to navigate that which is in shadow. And so Jesus, in his first temptation, as the devil comes to him with what seems like an innocuous suggestion, a simple proposition, make some bread and eat because you are in need, he finds Jesus responding, man shall not live by bread alone, but rather by every word which proceeds from the mouth of God. Do you realize the dichotomy that sets up and the order of importance? God always, always emphasizes the spiritual over the physical. And Christian, that's your first clue. Whenever you face an issue of life, even if it's an issue which seems not that important, if you find yourself emphasizing the physical, the worldly, the temporary, over that which is potentially eternal and most important, then you may have found yourself in error. This is one of the things that concerns me about broader ministry in its direction. There is in the church today this pragmatic mindset which looks to what do we have in hand? What can we put our hands around? What can we practically do? And there is a diminution of really trusting God, really looking unto God for our provision, for our vision, for what we ought to be about. What do we think is important, folks? It's not about feeding the poor. Feeding the poor may, in fact, be a good thing, and Scripture would commend it, but it is not the thing. It is going unto all the world, laying down our lives if necessary, and actually ideally laying down our lives for the sake of the gospel. That the gathering and the going of believers is what is most important. And we should be prepared to pay the cost of that. The physical things of this world are merely temporary, and God is sovereign. It's also helpful to think in this temptation, many people are tempted themselves to think, what if Jesus had done thus and so? First of all, let's be clear. God's sovereign. What happened could not have happened any differently. This what if scenario that people have is really a falsehood. We think in terms of what ifs. For the believer, there are no what ifs. The second is this. Jesus has a doctrine attached to him called the immutability of Christ. Immutable just simply means unchangeable. Jesus, although tempted, cannot actually be tempted. We know that because Scripture says God is not tempted by sin, nor does he tempt anyone. Jesus is God, therefore Jesus cannot be tempted. It's a simple syllogism, but it is attached inescapably to the person of Christ. And folks, that's something you should keep in mind. We don't serve a God who is weak. We don't serve a Savior who can be spoiled. We don't serve a Jesus who can change and fall. That uniquely belongs to man. The first Adam sinned. But the second Adam, Jesus, is not like the first. Sin may come to tempt him, but he cannot be tempted. The second Adam is, in fact, God in the flesh. He is not tempted by sin, nor does he tempt anyone. We come to the second temptation. Then the devil took him into the holy city, had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple, and he said, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you. On their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against the stone." The devil here is quoting a passage which is commonly associated with the Messiah, but it also does, in fact, encompass a promise of God. Will God protect those who are his? Will God provide for those who are his and allow for whatever he allows, but also preserve them? Absolutely. We find this to be the case in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These three men stand before a fiery furnace, and they say with great confidence, whatever God has for us, he has for us. If we go in, he's able to save, and if he doesn't, that is also God's business. You'll notice here that as the devil puts forth that passage, he does not violate exegesis. He doesn't violate the clear meaning of the text. He doesn't make an error of doctrine. And Christian, that's something you should be very careful to note. The devil will sometimes come to you with what makes a lot of sense. He will come to you with not only practical concerns, but with a proper elucidation of Scripture. And you'll notice here that Jesus does not argue with his take on the Bible. Rather, he gives a counter passage. Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And so we have two truths held in tandem. Both of them, in fact, are true. Both of them are taught by Scripture. Both of them are invited to be comprehended and apprehended by God's people. One is that God will preserve you. Two is that you should not presume upon the person of God. And so there is this question. And it's a question that every Christian has to answer. This is actually your life, ladies and gentlemen. Jesus is going through a temptation here that absolutely is characteristic of your life. And that question is, when does faith become presumption? When does trusting the Lord become testing him? And let me be clear, no one can answer that question for you. Now, there are clear guidelines, and we can encompass and talk about exactly what the errors are, right? So we look at the word faith movement, which says you can write as many faith checks as you want. You can presume upon God's nature all you want, and if you have faith, God is obligated to jump through those hoops and do whatever you ask him to do by faith. The problem is that in that statement, they are denying one part of Scripture. And one part of Scripture says that man can determine and come to a conclusion on what is wise. He can be convinced of a course of action, and there is a such thing as grit and good sense. I hope that term makes sense to you. There's a thing called determination or grit, and there is a such thing as reason, good sense. There's a thing called grit and good sense. And the Scriptures teach that all throughout. And sometimes faith, in fact, sees where grit and good sense doesn't. But also, let's turn it around. There is a thing called good sense and grit. This too is a gift of God, and acting like that is not a thing is a denial of who God is. Now, the other error, not only the word faith error of presuming upon God's nature and just assuming we can write whatever faith checks and God has to do what we ask Him to do, is this idea that God has only given us grit and good sense, and this is the manifest provision of God and no other. That we can act practically as if God does not exist because God's revelation is encompassed wholly by grit and good sense, determination and wisdom. That's not true either. Man arguing from that basis, he can put a stamp on it all he wants and call it God, but it's not God at all. Not God at all. That's really just beginning with man and man's self-sufficiency. And the Reformers also understood that, ladies and gentlemen. But the Reformers understood that there was a real world created by God with God's rules, but also that God is infinitely, imminently, constantly involved in it. And God does miracle. God acts beyond what you can think or imagine. God will do miracles in the life of His people. Sometimes those miracles are seen, invisible, and sometimes they are invisible. But understand, there is faith and there is grit and good sense. And the line where faith becomes presumption is a very hard one to elucidate. And the answer to how you get there is simply, don't deny both of those truths taught in Scripture. But nobody can elucidate that line beyond that for you. In every part of life, you ought to be a humble creature and approach things, real things, as if God is involved in both, and that you ought to be mindful. And so prayer, what you are convinced of, what you believe, what you are convicted of, you simply go out and operate to the best of your ability. And there is tremendous freedom in the Christian life to do exactly that. What's clear here is non-negotiable. What's here in principle must be navigated. And that which God has not spoken on, you're free to operate as you believe. And so Jesus' second temptation here is a question of His position. Jesus, if you're the Son of God, doesn't God have plans for you? And won't He just rescue you no matter what you do? Well, yeah, actually He would. God preserves Jesus up to the point of His crucifixion because God has an appointment for Jesus at His crucifixion. For all of the times that Jesus faces death, from stoning, from being thrown off a precipice, at this moment where the devil sort of threatens to push Him off the ledge, God is in charge. And Christian, that should give you a great deal of confidence. God is in charge of every moment of your life. He is your preserver. And as much as you believe in the practical sense that you somehow are in control of all of these things, you aren't. And a humble creature lives every breath, every moment, fully dependent on God. And that's the wonderful thing about Matthew and Luke in their elucidation of Jesus' temptation. Jesus, although God and fully God, is also fully man, living moment by moment in complete dependence on God for His provision and also for His position. And so ought you to be. Christian, you aren't in charge of one piece of your life. You also are not a being who has that level of control. The world will try to tell you that you should go out and seize control. Rather, the Christian understands life's not about me. Every moment is lived in complete dependence upon God, and I will not transfer my trust from my God to anything. I had this happen recently in my life. I have this little project going, and the project is something that was conceived by prayer, implemented with dependence upon God, and now the project is coming to fruition, and I can see it happening, and it's going to come true. And I'm like, oh, okay, here, we're having this thing, and it's just this thing that's coming up in a couple of weeks. And as I've waited for this thing to happen, I've become irritable about it and impatient. I'm like, what happened here? Why am I becoming impatient? Why am I becoming irritable over this subject? Well, it's simply put this way, that I had transferred my trust from the God who gave me this thing to the thing itself. That God's provision, God's gift, has become the thing that I place my dependence on. If this doesn't happen, then all these terrible things happen. If I don't get this thing, then this collapses and my plan falls to ruin. God's in charge of my plans, folks. I'm a contingent being living in dependence upon Him. Who am I to think that I have that level of control? You know, a few weeks ago, I was going through a hard thing. And a friend came up to me, a dear friend, I love him to death. And he said, Doran, I know you don't need this in your life right now. I know this is an unnecessary trial. I said, yeah, I don't need it. My conscience smote me several hours after that, because who am I to say what I need or don't need? And who are you to say what you need and don't need? Don't you understand that God is my Savior? He's the lover of my soul. He has plans and purposes for me. Whatever He's handing me all of the time is what I need. Where do I get off ever questioning when God hands me a thing? So I got my mind right and I repented. I said, God, this is a gift that You gave me. It's right here in my hands, and You're in charge of it. Don't ever let me presume to pass or transfer my trust from You to the good gifts You give me. And folks, that's the point. We all look at Baal and we say, there's an idol. But even the good things in your life, you are prone to make idols. And that's why you have to be very careful what voices you listen to. The devil comes to Jesus with a test of His power. And then He comes to Him with a test of His position. And He just simply says, just do this. Do this at My will. Christian, be very careful what voices you listen to, because 2 Corinthians 6 is very clear. Do not develop relationships of obligation or reciprocity with unbelievers. Why? Because what fellowship has light with dark and the temple of God with the temple of idols? Christian, understand something. Every person who's not a believer is a temple to idols. Every non-Christian you know is set apart to the service of idols. You know what that means? In service to the ruler of this world. And you know the ruler of this world on some level, said by Scripture but not really fleshed out, is the devil. Understand, every non-believer you know is in service to the devil. Let me ask you a question. What fellowship has the temple of God with the temple of the devil? How many things should you get together with in the world, considering that's the truth? If a church said, yeah, we're teaming up with the temple of the devil to do some good work here at the hospital, would you be suspicious? You should be. If people are avowedly in service of the devil, you ought to distrust them. You ought to distrust them. So the question is, at what will do you move? In whom are you constantly and fully in submission to? What's the voice that you move by? Well, Jesus, as the Son of God, gives us this great example. Full dependence upon the Holy Spirit, being led about by Him, even in trial, with emphasis upon the spiritual rather than the physical, always, and listening to the voice of His Father. And that's the way it must be. And so He goes on. On the other hand, it is written, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took Him to a very high mountain and showed Him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And He said to Him, "All of these things I will give to you if you fall down and worship Me." Now what was simply veiled in the trial over bread, veiled in the trial of the precipice, now has become outright. All I want from you is your worship, and I will give you these things. Well, why does the devil try to tempt Jesus with being the ruler of all the world? Well, because Jesus is going to be the ruler of all the world. The devil has read the Bible. He understands what it's about. That the Messiah, Jesus as Messiah, Jesus as Son of God, Jesus, in fact, as Isaiah puts it, Almighty God, that Jesus is the rightful ruler of the world. And so the devil here tempts Jesus with His potential. So one is a test of Jesus' power. The second is a test of Jesus' position. The third is a test of Jesus' potential. Well, you're the rightful ruler. These things can be yours if you will simply, not a big deal, just simply bow to Me and worship. Ascribe to Me what's true. On some level that we don't fully understand, the devil is in fact a lesser magistrate of this world. He is a ruler of this world, that he is in charge of principalities and powers, and that the kingdoms of the world to some degree are satanically manipulated and moved. We ought to remember the devil in Scripture seems always to be a part of human government. That should give us clues about our caution and our relationship to it. And Jesus answers with a command, go. Yeah, I have oftentimes thought, and we don't have this fully laid out in Scripture, but I have oftentimes thought that when the devil came to Jesus with this temptation, that he didn't really understand who Jesus was. He may have had some suspicions, maybe viewed Him as a lesser God. See, I have a tough time believing that the devil could get his head around God in flesh. I think the devil struggles with the same lack of imagination that you and I struggle with. We're limited by our sinfulness, by our finiteness. Well, he's sinful, he's finite, and I think that when he came to Jesus, he wasn't quite sure with whom he was dealing. Is this some sort of demigod, some sort of lesser god? Is this some sort of elevated angel? I don't know. But it didn't seem to me that the devil was fully cognizant of who Jesus was. But this moment would have left him in no doubt. Because when the God of the universe issues a command, whatever he issues a command to must obey. And the devil comes to him with this temptation, a test of his potential, and Jesus says, go. And the devil has to leave. Christian, that should fill you with all sorts of confidence. all sorts of confidence. It doesn't matter what exists in this world. It only exists by the decree of God. And so when you face trial, that's not there because God dropped the ball or because the devil has some leverage on God where he's able to get whatever he wants, or because somehow it slipped through the cracks, because somehow your vision of a guardian angel, somehow you got the one who was incompetent. He just wasn't on the ball the way he ought to be. God is in charge. And when Jesus says go or come, whatever he says that to must obey. And this was one of the great revelations to the disciples, that as they watched Jesus in his command of all, and one of the great comments from the book of John is, who is this person that even the storm obeys him? Christian, do you realize God's particular love for you, and that God has that power in your life? There's nothing that enters your world except by the decree and the command of God. And that the Savior, who can face every temptation, is unfailable and unfallible. That Jesus is never tempted to harm you, but only to bring that in your life which is working together for your good. That's the truth. And who are you, O man, to question that? We need to up our game in trusting God, especially in the case of trial. Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And Christian, there's the command for you. There's a command for you. You shall worship God only. That is, you shall only ascribe to God what belongs to God. Your provision, your preservation, your position, your power, without him, you can do nothing. And without him, you have nothing. God is the giver of all good gifts, and all good gifts come down from the Father of lights. Everything you have is from him. Don't ever ascribe God's things to any lesser thing, and you're going to be tempted to. You're going to be tempted to ascribe these things to your wisdom, to your insight, to special knowledge, to all sorts of things. Oh, I've cracked the code of life, or I've listened to these people, and these people know the secret knowledge, the inside thing. Watch out, folks. Those are potential idols. And we ought not to ascribe to lesser things what belongs to God. All of your power, all of your potential, all of your position, every bit of it, is the administration of God the Father. That's the way it works. And you'll notice verse 11, then the devil left him. And when Jesus commands darkness, darkness must obey. And then angels came and began to minister to him. Even in this moment, Jesus, operating as the Son, does not provide for himself, but receives from the Father his provision. God brings to him that which he needs, that which he wants for the Son, that which is an actual provision, not something that we provide for ourselves. That's the way we must live in this life, Christian. With absolute dependence upon God, not trusting in our own way. Do not trust in your own way in anything. Rather, trust in the Lord with every bit of your heart. Do not lean to your own understanding. In all your ways, know Him, and He'll direct your path. He'll provide. He will bring into your life what He wishes you to have. That's the truth of it. And a great truth, in fact, to unite around as we come to communion. Let's go to prayer. Father God, we do thank You for Your great many gifts, that You have not left us alone, but You are God, very God. Help us to never bow down to any lesser thing. Help us to never ascribe anything that belongs to You to the things of this world. Help us to be mindful that there is a dichotomy here. If you are not serving You and You alone, you're serving an idol, serving a lesser thing, that those who are stuck in darkness are the temples to Baal, they are the temples to the devil, and there are two religions, and all of life is preaching. Every commercial, every curriculum, every proposition put forth is preaching something. Help us to have wise minds that discern these things, that are mindful to never give our devotion to a lesser thing or another God, but rather worship You wholly, fully. And we confess, and I confess, that there are times in which I do bow to lesser things. I worship that which is fallen. I gravitate back to my old idols. Help me to be wise and devoted and courageous to follow You unto everything. And it's in Your name we pray. Amen. We come to the book of Mark